St. Augustine Institute of Catholic Studies presents Brother Francis with his regular Tuesday night lecture. This is Tuesday, March 20th, 1984.
Patris et Filii Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Ave Maria, gratia plena Dominus tecum, benedicta tu in mulieribus, et benedictus fructus ventris tui, Iesus. Auxilium Christianorum, nomine Patris et Filii Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Sancte Iosaph. I am going to start tonight the Gospel according to St. Matthew. But before I do that, I felt that the few lectures I gave on the dogma were not conclusive. There's so much to be said. But instead of prolonging that type of talk, I thought that before I give any chapter in St. Matthew, I will take up a few points that were not done sufficiently well. So you will be patient with me and let me return to the subject I have been talking about the previous weeks, but only for a few minutes. First, let me say that there are four things that have to be considered before you begin to talk about the doctrine that we defend. One, that most people are not of good will as far as responding to it. It's not a question of arguing with problems in the mind, it's arguing with the will. They don't want to believe it. They don't want it to be true. Now, you assume when you start to give an argument that the person really wants to know what the Church teaches. Now, if that were true, it's the easiest thing to prove it. All you have to do is just show. The definitions are clear, simple, and there is nothing contradicting them. They have to look around for even something that remotely can be construed as a problem. When they look at the Church teaching, it's always teaching that doctrine by the popes, by the councils, by the fathers. The testimony of the fathers is so abundant. But when they don't want to believe it, there's nothing you can do. They just, they won't take it. The second point is that doctrine is meant to be taught to men who are concerned about their own personal salvation, their first occupation, and who know that they are sinners, and who truly are contrite. The first message, do penance. The kingdom of God is at hand. And how do you do penance? You admit that you are a sinner, that you need a savior. You are looking for the Savior. If a person who is not looking with burning desire, he's not going to see it. So that's the second point. The third point is, when we are talking to a person today, you expect him to be aware of the condition of the Church and the world. If he hasn't seen anything going wrong, if he's completely satisfied with the way things are going, again, there's no use talking to them. The only answer to the condition of the world is a return to that doctrine. But those who are completely at peace with it, the wrong kind of peace, well, there's no need even discussing it with them. And the fourth point is, they have to admit that the dogma is being denied. almost universally. I say that because an awful lot of the people we talk with about this matter are real hypocrites. They just pretend that they do hold it. You know, we do hold it, but you know, so all that. If they would come out and say, yes, it is being denied, absolutely. No seminary today is defending this dogma. And the seminarians leave. If you want to say, what do they hold on this subject? They hold that a man can be saved in any religion. If they don't admit that honestly, well, then you can't even begin to talk. I mean, all these points approach that very subtle thing that is referred to in Holy Scripture as sins against the Holy Ghost. When a person tempers so much with his intelligence as to be incapable of receiving the evidence of the truth, even were it shining like the sun in the middle of the sky. Well, when that's the condition, well, no use talking. So you have to keep these four points in view, that it's only when we meet people that qualify that you can really begin to prove the point to them. Now, we said that no salvation outside the church means three things. That no one can be saved without the faith, no one can be saved without the sacraments, beginning with baptism, and also no one can be saved who disobeys the authority of the Pope. So, how do we prove these three points? They can be proved from Scripture and from tradition. Well, let me now give you just a few points from both founts. In Scripture, now every one of them can be proved by thousands of texts. But again, to me, if you have a person with goodwill, only one should be sufficient. How can we show that no man can be saved without accepting the faith? Well, just take one text. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's it. That proves it. That's in Holy Scripture. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Now, as the faith hits us, it hits us with tremendous challenges, paradoxes. It isn't something that we receive the way we accept the axioms of algebra. If equals are added to equals, the sums are equal. Anybody who knows the meaning of the word, right away we say, well, of course. It hits us with tremendous paradoxes, with mysteries. Three persons, but in one God. A God who gets himself humiliated, made himself helpless, being immortal, accepted to go through death. The cross is the scandal to the Jews and a confusion, a contradiction to the Gentiles. Everything in the faith hits us as a tremendous challenge. We don't say, obviously, it must be so. And so it requires a surrender. And once that surrender takes place, it brings us hopes that we could never have accepted otherwise. Through the faith, we hope for things that are so good that after a while you are afraid that you are living in a fool's paradise. But then you know that they are really real. So without faith, it's impossible to please God. How do we prove that the sacraments are necessary? Again, we need only one text, if you have a good will. If anybody told you that God himself said, unless a man is born of water and the Holy Ghost, he shall not enter the kingdom of God. Well, that a man of good will, who really is interested in saving his soul, who is not coming to look for some excuse to square him out of it, that's it. That's enough. anybody that you love, if you want them to enter the kingdom of God, you advise them they have to be born of water and the Holy Ghost. You say, what do these words mean? Well, the whole history of the church and its tradition and its theology tell you what that means. Holy Scripture is not taken as apart from tradition. Holy Scripture is interpreted by tradition and by the life of the church. How do we prove that we have to obey Peter? We have to obey the successor of Peter. We have to recognize the oneness of the church. And nobody recognizes the oneness of the church until he admits the authority that's in the Pope. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I shall build my church. Now, I find that these simplicities are so much more... If I wrote a whole book on this subject, you get shaky at the end. You think that the point needed that much argument. Then you have to give texts which you say, well, was it exactly applied to that? And in these very first simple, if you are talking to a man of goodwill, they ought to prove the point completely. Now, it isn't that we need one or two of these three. All three are necessary. There is no such thing as accepting the faith and rejecting baptism. Anybody who's just mocking baptism, who knows that he has never been baptized and yet has no desire of seeking it, and if it were offered to him, he would reject it, you couldn't say that he has the faith. And nobody could have the faith and seek baptism, which by its very nature makes him a subject of the Pope, that would refuse then to live the life, believe the things that the popes through the centuries have established as the faith, and live according to the norms of morality, of behavior, that the church, under the direction of the popes, have taught. Now, that's from the scripture. Again, I say, it's much better to prove it by simplicity and not to overprove it, as if when you say, without faith it is possible to please God, you still have to prove something. Well, you don't need to prove anything. All the question after that is, well, what is the faith so that we can please God? How can we accept it? Now, when it comes to tradition, again you get into an inexhaustible treasury. How many, many millions of things were said by holy men, by the fathers, testifying to the faith of the church at the start, by the doctors of the church, by every saint, every holy man that ever lived. And when we have said and challenged them to produce one saint that denies the dogma, and they haven't been able to produce one, well, isn't that showing that the tradition of the church is in favor of that doctrine? You could almost prove it today pragmatically. See what happened to the church when they departed from it. Well, again, instead of giving you hundreds, which I could, hundreds and hundreds of quotations, I chose three significant quotations I will read tonight, and that will be all on this subject. We speak of two varieties as teachers of the faith that are not strictly the magisterium. The magisterium is the popes, and the popes with the help of a council. That is the solemn magisterium. But then we speak of fathers of the church. And the fathers of the church, you cannot have a father of the church today. One requirement for being a father of the church is to belong to the earlier centuries, before theology became too speculative, too argumentative. And the earlier they are, the more they qualify under the category of father. So, saints like Saint Irenaeus of Lyons, who was a Greek who became a bishop in the city of France, somehow represents both East and West. That's the father of the church. Died in the year 202 as a martyr. Saint Ignatius of Antioch, that's the father of the church. But we still call father of the church men who lived in the 3rd and 4th and 5th century. And sometimes we extend it even further. About the last prominent person that sometimes is called a father of the church is Saint Bernard in the 12th century. Well, that's stretching the terms about as much as you can. But because he lived before theology became too much of a discursive, speculative matter, and he was still giving us the faith of the Christian world in some simplicity. Then we have the notion doctor of the church, and a doctor of the church has to be two things. He has to be, to say it in Latin, he has to have eximia scientia et eximia sanctitas, outstanding sanctity and outstanding knowledge. And knowledge there must be knowledge of the faith, knowledge of scripture, of tradition. As you know, there are now a doctor of the church can be in any century. Even in this century, a person could qualify to become a doctor of the church. And only the Pope can give that title. And once a saint is considered a doctor of the church, there is a special mass. There is a whole rite, a liturgy that goes along with it. Outstanding sanctity and outstanding knowledge. There are lots of people have outstanding sanctity, but if they were not preachers, teachers, theologians, they are saints. They could be very great saints, but not necessarily doctors of the church. Then, on the other hand, there are an awful lot of very learned, scholarly theologians who knew an awful lot, very good teachers, but were not outstanding in holiness, and therefore also they do not qualify. So the two things have to meet. Now, among the people to whom both attributes can be applied is St. Augustine. He is both a father, because he lived in the early centuries, and he is a doctor of the church. So I'm going to read you just one quotation by St. Augustine. Now, that's the way the church talks. That is the doctrine in tradition. No one can find salvation except in the Catholic Church. Supposing you stop here, isn't that it? If that is wrong, well then the Church should never have canonized him or considered him a saint. He should never be given the title of doctor. That to me would be sufficient. I wouldn't need to know any more about that. No one can find salvation except in the Catholic Church. If you believe the doctrine and you want to express it, how could you express it more fully than that, more clearly? Outside the church, you can find everything except salvation. You can have dignities. You can be a bishop, a patriarch, you can have all kinds, monsignor, all that. You can have dignities. You can have sacraments. You can sing alleluias, answer amen, have the gospels, have faith in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and preach it too. But never can you find salvation except in the Catholic Church. I'll give you another saint of an entirely different century, Saint Henry Morse, one of the English martyrs. Now, that comes closer to us. He spoke our language. If you had met him, you would be able to talk to him. He spoke English. Our tradition here, at least as far as literature, goes back to England. And he's more or less modern. He would never be considered a father because he lived in the 16th century. Henry Morse. As he went to be martyred, these are his words. I am come hither to die for my religion. For that religion which was founded by Christ, established by the apostles, and propagated through all the ages since to the present day, by a visible hierarchy, a religion that rests on the testimony of the scriptures, supported by the authority of the fathers and councils, outside of which there is no salvation. So these were the last words of Saint Henry Morse, one of the English martyrs. And that is typical. You take all their testimonies, every one of them, one after the other, So don't tell me this is an Italian doctrine, or this is a Polish doctrine, or this is a Syrian doctrine. This is a person who spoke our language, and that's what he died for. Not only believed it, but was willing to shed his blood for it. And if he didn't believe that, he did not have died. I'll give you another evidence. Now I'm not going to give you a saint, but I'm going to give you a council. A council that was held right in our own time, under our eyes, that did an awful lot of very confusing and very weak things. But the Holy Ghost was there most of the time to stop more terrible things from happening, but every once in a while he was able to get them to speak what the Church teaches. Now, let me read you something you would never think was said at the Vatican Council. Now, Pope Paul VI told us after the close of the Council that nothing that emanated from that Council on its own authority has the mark of infallibility. But that doesn't mean that infallible truths were not uttered when they were merely echoing what the Church has always taught. Well, this is one time when the truths of the Church were echoed even in the halls of the Second Vatican Council. Basing itself on Holy Scripture and tradition, this sacred council teaches that the Church, now sojourning on earth as an exile, is necessary for salvation. Don't they give you the impression that the Vatican Council taught exactly the opposite of that? In explicit terms, Christ affirmed the necessity of the Church, for through baptism, as through a door, men enter the Church. Christ, present to us in his body, which is the Church, is the sole mediator and the exclusive way of salvation. The Second Vatican Council. So the early centuries, the Middle Ages, present time, when the faith of the Church is truly is expressed, it's always the same identical faith. That's all the time I intended to give tonight to the topic of our general doctrine, but I promise to take a few minutes every week to go back to some aspect of it I think needs to be constantly emphasized. Now we begin a reading together of the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to St. Matthew. My heart burns with desire when we come to the study of Holy Scripture. That is our first assignment. And when we do it, and we do it correctly, as Father told us, always do it devotionally, always do it prayerfully, be children. Don't be skeptics, don't be sophisticated, just listen to the words of God and let them do their work in your heart, in your mind. We find that we don't need to go to any other source. After a while, that's all we need. The whole message of salvation is found in these four Gospels. Why four Gospels? Isn't that beautiful? The courts of men require four witnesses to establish a truth. Two witnesses. So God gave us double that. He gave us four independent testimonies to tell the story of the greatest thing that ever happened on this earth. Each one told it in his own language, in his own manner. You see their personality very clear and distinct in the four Gospels, but you see that they are all giving us the same truth. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I put on the board some interesting scholarly comparisons. I want you to notice them. You could copy them after the class. They are something that's worth keeping. In the first two columns, there is a comparison of the percentages in each gospel of what is peculiar to that gospel and what it has in common with other gospels. That's the different meaning of peculiarities and coincidences. So if the story of a miracle is told by St. Matthew and also by St. Luke, it ceases to be peculiar to Matthew. You understand the term? Now, we learned a great deal by comparing those columns in relation to the four evangelists. In Matthew, 42% are peculiar to Matthew. If he had not written his gospel, and we had the three other gospels only, 42% of what is in St. Matthew we would never have. In any way, it would be a complete loss. 58% he has in common with other gospels. He might have a little different aspect, a little different point of view, emphasis, and so on, but the basic story is somehow found in other gospels. With St. Mark, 7% peculiar, 93% coincident with others. With St. Luke, 59% peculiar, 41% coincidences. With St. John, 92% peculiar to St. John. Only 8% he has in common with others. Well, right away, that analysis explains to you a term that is very commonly used. You see why the first three Gospels are called the Synoptics. They have somewhat a common outlook. More or less, they have too much in common. And in that classification, St. John stands all by himself. He comes almost from an entirely independent point of view. Some of the interesting things that the scholars raise in connection with the study of the four Gospels, they say that when they are telling the same story, like the same parable or the same miracle, they not only give you the same substance of the story, but sometimes they a little bit do it in the same words. If two people are describing some event and they wrote compositions about it independently, you would not find such similarity of phraseology as you do when you read a story in St. Matthew and then in St. Mark. And they say, well, why should that be? They try to explain it by saying that there must have been some common document or documents that they all used. And therefore, that would explain why some terms would occur in exactly the same manner. I don't think you need to go to any such theory. I mean, if these documents existed, where are they? I mean, they would have been so precious, somebody would have kept them, guarded them, protected them. I think there's a much more human and much simpler explanation for that. And that's what I find true about the scholars. They have minds that can be too logical, too systematic, but they lose their humanity and their common sense. I think that all these writers of the four Gospels listened to the story many, many, many times, maybe preached by St. Peter, or by St. Paul, or by anyone, or even among themselves, that some of the phrases became stuck phrases. I think the older members of the center would remember that this happened to us. I mean, some of our stories that were repeated so many times by Father, we end up telling them almost in exactly the same way. We started the same way. We used many, many expressions exactly the way they were used. Everybody might add a little bit something of his own, but on the whole, they become common stories told in exactly the same way. I think that is the better explanation. Why is St. John so different from them? Well, St. Matthew was written about the year 40. St. Mark about 2 years later. St. Luke was written about the year 57. Our Lady was still living just before Our Lady died. But St. John was written in the year 95, very much later. The other Gospels were very well known. Of the four evangelists, Matthew and John were disciples, were apostles, who accompanied our Lord and witnessed most of the events with their own eyes. The two others, Mark and Luke, were disciples, but they were not as close to our Lord. And many of the stories, they had to get it from other people. So when the story of our Lord was known through the three synoptic gospels, and when heresy had already begun to arise, there was a new and special reason why John should write his gospel. First, he did not need to listen to anybody or read any documents. He was talking from things he himself saw and experienced. And he had a purpose to affirm emphatically the divinity of Christ against the heretics who were beginning to deny it, and to correct many, many of the false impressions that had arisen. So, on very few occasions did he use the same subject matter as the other evangelists, but on the whole, he was writing an entirely new and independent gospel. The third column there introduces a different point of view, the number of references to the Old Testament. And there you find that Matthew had 70, Mark 18, Luke 19, John 12. Right away, that tells you something about St. Mark. And that is my introduction to the next point I want to discuss about St. Matthew, I mean. St. Matthew wrote his gospel primarily for the Jews. In difference from all the 27 books of the New Testament, the other books of the New Testament, it's the only book that was inspired originally in Aramaic, not in Greek. It was translated into Greek immediately, perhaps by the evangelist himself, but the original, the first copy, was in Aramaic. And Aramaic at the time, which was written in Hebrew characters, and would be considered the modern Hebrew of that time. But it was not the Hebrew of the Old Testament. It was how the Jews were talking after they had gone into captivity in Babylon and came back talking a new language than their original classical Hebrew. But the new language, they wrote it in the same Hebrew alphabet. The language was substantially what is usually called Syriac, but Syriac had its alphabet. They put it in a new alphabet, and that's what we call Aramaic. And that's the language of conversation at the time of our Lord. So, the only gospel, some parts of the Old Testament were also inspired in Aramaic. So there are only three languages that God used for inspiration. What are they? Hebrew, in the Old Testament, on the whole, but with a few exceptions in Aramaic. Greek in the New Testament, on the whole, but with one major exception, first Aramaic, St. Matthew. And St. Matthew's gospel was primarily to convince the Jews, not the Gentiles. So when we Gentiles come, we are peeking over his shoulder on a letter that was meant for somebody else. He was trying to convince the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah of their prophecies. And that's why no evangelist used as many references to the Old Testament as he did. So that's a very important point to know about St. Matthew. Now I am going to give 1 week for every chapter. And I'm going to ask you, while we are doing this work now, to center your spiritual life around the Gospel of St. Matthew. Have a great love for him. Let me tell you a few devotional things about him. St. Matthew, like all the other apostles, because he was both an evangelist and an apostle, died a martyr. He died a martyr in Africa, in the greatest kingdom of Africa at the time, which was Ethiopia. He went there to convert the African people. So if we have African problems in this country, and you don't know, Jesse Jackson might run away with Illinois tonight, well, pray to St. Matthew. They are his people. The only thing that's going to solve the color problem in our country is when we give them the faith, nothing else. So, he was martyred in Ethiopia. Why was he martyred? He was trying to convert the king of Ethiopia. And the king was very stubborn, and he would not give in. But he had a daughter whose name was Princess Iphigenia. They say she was exceedingly beautiful and a very, very lovely girl. And her father had great love for her. She suddenly died and broke the heart of her father. St. Matthew came and raised her from the dead. And that converted the king and began the conversion of the Ethiopians. Right till this very day, the only Christian nation in all of Africa is Ethiopia. And now they are going communistic, but I mean, that's happening everywhere. Iphigenia, under the spiritual direction of St. Matthew, dedicated herself virginally to be a spouse of Jesus Christ. And it's the first time in history that we hear of something like that. So she would have the distinction of being the first nun. Her father died, and his successor, who was converted but was still full of cruelty and ambition and wanted to marry her and had no regard for her vow. But Iphigenia absolutely refused to marry him. And knowing that the reason of her dedication was the spiritual director, he gave orders that he be assassinated. And they stabbed him as he was saying Mass at the altar. So St. Matthew was killed at the altar saying Mass in Ethiopia. So when we read his gospel, always remember that he had the great glory of dying as a martyr. And also remember St. Iphigenia, whose feast is the same feast as St. Matthew. And you should always remember now the feast of St. Matthew, so don't forget it. Mm-hmm. September 21st. So when we study the evangelists and the apostles, we have to know them devotionally. And then they will help us to obtain their wisdom and their great zeal and the fire of their devotion. They will manage to convey all these things to us. They say when he was writing his gospel, his brain was like on fire, the work of the Holy Ghost on him. So, what a great saint. He is the Moses of the New Testament. Who is the first inspired author of any scripture whatsoever? Moses. But who is the first inspired author in the New Testament? St. Matthew. Where are his relics? In the providence of God, his relics reside today in a city of southern Italy called Salerno. So you go to the map now and find Salerno. The greatest religious church in Salerno is the Church of St. Matthew. And I don't know how the Italians were able to do it, but they discovered where his relics were and they got them there to Salerno. It was near that church that the great Pope of the Middle Ages, St. Gregory the VII, died. He died in exile because he was being persecuted by a cruel and bad emperor. And where he uttered those famous words, "I have loved justice and hated iniquity, therefore I die in exile." It was near the Church of St. Matthew in Salerno that these words were uttered. So remember now, the relics, the remains, the bones of this great apostle and evangelist are today in southern Italy, in the city of Salerno. So these are some of the facts, devotionally, that we will know about him. Now, on the first chapter, which we are going to read together, I am going to emphasize 3 points. Everything I do has to be in our vicinity. The genealogy as taught by Matthew, the personality of Saint Joseph, who is presented to us in the very first chapter of the New Testament, and the holy name of Jesus and its significance, which is also given there. So the genealogy. What a tremendous fact it is that before you begin the New Testament, you have to go through 42 holy names. Now, I'm going to read them. Some people say, I can't start, I will skip them and start when it becomes interesting. Well, it just takes a couple of minutes. Just imagine every one of those holy men was necessary in God's providence so that the incarnation could take place. The courteous way in which Matthew carefully gives us every one of them lets us know the unity between the Old and the New Testament. Most of these names are what Holy Scripture, the Old Testament, is all about. About 14 of them, or less than 14, 12 of them, do not occur in Holy Scripture. After the Babylonian captivity, the kingdom had been destroyed, there were no more kings. But the names of the descendants of the kings are given to us for the first time in St. Matthew. Otherwise, we wouldn't even know how to go from Zerubbabel or Salathiel to St. Joseph, unless Matthew had given us these names. From this genealogy, we know that our Lord descended from 14 kings. So our Lord was regal, had royal blood. We also know that our Lord could name every one of his ancestors right back to Abraham. And once you reach Abraham, all he had to do was go to Genesis and read the rest right back to Adam. So if you can imagine, that 5,000-6,000 years after the time of Adam, with all the millions of descendants he had on this earth, most of them couldn't go beyond their grandfather after that, I don't know. Here there was a tradition where, even humanly, of course, as God, he knew everybody's ancestors, he knew everything, but here, as a man, and as his mother taught him, as his foster father taught him. They knew their ancestors right back all the way to Adam. I don't think there was another boy living at that time that could have done it. The uniqueness of that marvelous fact itself is a tribute to something very significant, namely, that the whole history of the world is centered around that baby, that child that was born on the first Christmas. That was the fulfillment of the promise made to Adam. We don't only thank these men for having existed, but also for having kept the faith. Millions of people were losing the faith completely. In this one tradition, in this thin line of tradition, if any one of them had lost the faith, God would have found it impossible to give us our Redeemer. That was one tradition, one family that has constantly stayed with the faith. Some of the ancestors committed very grievous sins, but somehow they stayed with the faith. When we read those names, you begin with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judas and his brethren, well, that's practically, to know who these men are, that's a very big chunk of the Old Testament, isn't it? That's the whole book of Genesis, is to tell us about that, those names. Then when you start talking about David and Solomon, David not only is a most important historic figure, the stories about him fill many books in Holy Scripture, but he himself wrote the book of Psalms. His son Solomon, again, not only are many, many things said about him in Holy Scripture, but he wrote four of the books of the Old Testament. What are they? Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Canticles, and Wisdom. Four books in the Old Testament are written by Solomon. So, one beautiful name mentioned there, every once in a while, for some reason, of Matthew, but there Matthew is the Holy Ghost talking through Matthew. He lets us know that Ruth was an ancestress of our Lord. That gives us to know that our Lord had even Gentile blood. He wasn't 100% Jew, because Ruth was a Moabitess. So she was not a Jewess. And she was the grandmother of David. And we have a very precious little book in the Old Testament. Just as you go from the judges to the kings, the people of God in the Old Testament were ruled in three ways, in three different eras. Patriarchs, judges, kings. After they lost their kingdom, after that they were subject to other nations, like they were under the Persians for a while, then under the Greeks, then under the Romans, and so on. But when they were on their own, there was a patriarchal period, a period of the judges, and then the kings. And as you go from the judges to the kings, the story of Ruth, who becomes the grandmother of David, and therefore an ancestress of our Lord. So, there are many questions that can be raised in connection with this genealogy. The biggest question is that St. Luke gives a genealogy and they don't match. And of course, the skeptics will say right away, well, they contradict, Holy Scripture contradicts each other, and therefore probably there was no such person as Jesus Christ. I mean, that's the intelligent scholarship of our time. Now, it's amazing that all these Gospels were known in the earliest times, when our Lord had many enemies. Many learned Pharisees and scribes who were trying to disprove his divinity and everything. And nobody raised that question. So when everybody knew about genealogies, they knew that there was an explanation. They didn't think that that completely discredits Holy Scripture. There are many explanations of why we have two genealogies. Now, how two genealogies could arise, you could say that kind of in an a priori way. Like if one person followed the legal paternity, because the Jews had traditions, when a man died, his brother, if he had no children, his brother had to marry the wife, and the children would be ascribed to his brother, his dead brother, not to himself. So they would have the blood of one parent, but the legal title of another. So there are all kinds of reasons why a genealogy could be different if you are interested in a different outlook on things. Like when a child is adopted, for example, you could write one genealogy for his physical parents and another one for his adoptive parents, and so on. There could be reasons why two different genealogies arise. Now, many scholars tried to see what there was, how to explain that, but the best explanation is the one given by Alapide, and I have given a whole night to it one night, so I'm not going to go into it tonight, but I'll give you just the conclusion. The genealogy in St. Luke is really the real genealogy of Our Lady, and it is transferred to Joseph, because Joseph, having become the son-in-law of Joachim, became his heir and somehow can be said to inherit that genealogy. But St. Luke was to tell us who are the ancestors of Our Lady. The genealogy in Matthew gives us the real genealogy of St. Joseph, but somehow it's also the genealogy of Our Lady, because Anne was the sister of Jacob, who is the father of Joseph. And Our Lady and St. Joseph were very close. So in both genealogies, somehow, both genealogies somehow apply to Jesus, both genealogies somehow apply to Mary. So there is a very good reason, and it doesn't upset anybody's faith, it shouldn't, but I'm not going to go into it any further tonight. Our St. Joseph and Our Lady were very closely related. That's enough about the genealogy for tonight. Now, about St. Joseph. There is no book in Holy Scripture where we know more about St. Joseph than this first chapter of Matthew. We do know about him some things from the book, from the Gospel of St. Luke. Notice a few things in general. This is the month of St. Joseph, so again, let us make this a little devotional meditation on St. Joseph. Father had tremendous love for St. Joseph, read every single thing that could be read about him. Some of the saints tried to make him an old man because they thought that that's the only way to protect the perpetual virginity of Mary. That used to annoy Father no end. St. Joseph was not a decrepit old man. Some people, they had all kinds of crazy things about St. Joseph that Father did not agree with at all. And we agree with Father. We are his school, his children. St. Joseph was a young man, very handsome, beautiful, princely. He was a king. The Holy Scripture tells us he was a king. He was addressed by the angel as Son of David, the very same title that was given to Jesus. Father used to tell us that Jesus was his son, not like if an adoptive father would be considered a father. He really was his father because he was born to him in legitimate matrimony. Mary was truly his spouse. And even though nothing of the physical reality of Jesus derived from Joseph, he was in a much fuller sense his son than if he had been just adopted or... Some of the saints who meditated on this point, and Father accepted that and gave it to us. If you have a field and you planted a seed in it, and from that seed a tree came out, everybody says, well, that's your tree. But even if you didn't plant the seed, if it is your field and a tree arose in it, it's still your tree. And so Jesus was truly, when Our Lady says to him, thy father and I, she was not lying and she was not just talking because that's what the people thought. He was in the truest sense. He was truly her husband. She belonged to him. And what came from her through the action of the Holy Ghost for a beautiful divine reason still belonged to Joseph. And he had that right over him. Father even taught us that Jesus derived his title of king not from Mary but from Joseph. He was his son and heir, and it's because Joseph was his son that he could be called Son of David. That's a very, very important and beautiful thing to remember. And while Joseph, out of humility and out of necessity too, since he was not a king who had the responsibilities of rule, there was no kingdom of the Jews at the time, he had a humble work as a carpenter to do, to make a living. He ennobled work. He made it beautiful, noble, contemplative. But he was not just an ordinary worker. That's truly depreciatory of him. Also, very gently and beautifully hinted in this chapter that both Mary and Joseph had taken under the work of the Holy Ghost, was preparing the whole thing right from the beginning of the world. Imagine not being interested in the two boys, and the boy and girl that were going to be the Holy Family. had taken vows of perpetual virginity, of perfect chastity, perpetual virginity, they are hinted very gently for the pure of heart to discover. But Holy Scripture is not written for the suspicious. Like people read in it suspiciously, you know. Our father loved to read it just simply as it says. Father would almost hit you if you ever said that Joseph suspected Our Lady. Joseph never suspected Our Lady, he said. He knew that he was not the father of that child. The Holy Ghost must have let him know. If he let Elizabeth know, who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Just imagine Elizabeth being given to know more than St. Joseph did. He thought that he would be in the way, that since the Messiah would be of a virgin, he shouldn't be there to let people think that that's not the Messiah. But that's why God had to encourage him. He didn't say to him, don't suspect. He said to him, don't fear, Joseph. And he just wanted to put her away. So the suspicious people read so much more into it. Well, actually, some of the suspicious people are also great saints. But when Father talked about the subject, he didn't care if he was stepping on toes. Father strongly believed that St. Joseph was assumed into heaven, even though the Church has not defined it. And Father is not the only one who preached that. St. Bernardino of Siena preached it vociferously, and so did St. Francis de Sales and many other saints, even though the Church has never defined it. He said, I can't conceive that when we say, Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, assist me now at my last agony, they will come, two of them in bodies, and one just as a soul. He said, Joseph is right there with them. I thought Father Kokanowski was a little bordering on that today after the Mass. with all the things told us about Joseph, he who was more wiser than Solomon, wiser than all the philosophers of the world put together, we don't know one single thing he said except one word. And what is it? Jesus. He called his name Jesus at the command of the angel. Now, I can't imagine that this is accidental. Our Lady was not very talkative, and yet we have 7 utterances of hers in Holy Scripture, of St. Joseph only one. All we know is that officially, as Father, and that's how the angel was letting him know his great dignity in the Holy Family, that he was not in the way, and he was not accidental. He was needed there to protect them, to be a real husband and a real father. He is the one who officially gave him his name. So that is about St. Joseph. And the delicacy with which the vow, why anybody with vision and with purity, healing Our Lady, just this is an espoused virgin. She was already espoused. Now, any ordinary girl espoused, if they say to her, you are going to have a son, she won't be a bit surprised. Why, of course. She's going to get into a state of marriage, and why not? So when Our Lady says, how shall this be, that you know there is some very deep mystery there. There's a secret there. And so that lets you know that God would never have allowed her to enter into a matrimony if she had been inspired to make that dedication, but Joseph hadn't. So if you want to know the true beauty of St. Joseph, he was so holy that he could be the husband of Mary without in any way standing in the way of her divine spouse, the Holy Ghost. He could be the true father of Jesus in every way that a child needs a father, without in any way standing in the way of his eternal and true father in heaven. So that's the greatness of St. Joseph. So in the month of Joseph now, let us have very great devotion. So if we come out of this class today with a great devotion to St. Joseph, a great devotion to St. Matthew, and a tremendous appreciation of the great majesty of the Mother of God. we would have done something. So it's not just a class, an academic class. The next thing is the holy name of Jesus. And what a tremendous introduction to that name. Imagine, we know, if we know any Hebrew at all, that Jesus means Savior. Now, to know that that name dominated the Old Testament, our father's wonderful Jewish convert, Charlie Rich, used to speak to me hours on, he knew Hebrew very, very well. I mean, he knew it as well as he knew English. And he said, if you only know how that verb from which we get the word salvation, to know that the angel himself said his name will be Jesus and gave the explanation. What a tremendous thing to notice. For because he is going to save his people from their sins. Now, in connection with all these things put together, it might be a fourth point now which will break my trinity, but in the first chapter of St. Matthew, there is the very first quotation in the New Testament from the Old. And what is it? Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Now that is all. If I start talking about this, I'm afraid I will go way over time. The scholars of today, the skeptical scholars, began by the Protestants, the heretics who don't have any faith, and then they dragged the Catholics to talk their language. They tell you that the Hebrew word there doesn't mean virgin. Alma. They say Alma doesn't mean virgin. Could be just a little girl. I mean, there's so much to be said in refutation of that, you don't know where to start. First, the Septuagint, the 72 Hebrew translators who rendered the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek in the 3rd century before our Lord. So they had no axe to grind, no issue, no controversy involved or anything. They said Parthenos. They translate Alma by Parthenos. Now these were as great in Hebrew scholarship as they were in Greek, having been living in the age after Alexander's conquest, when the Greek language was the language of culture and education in the whole Near East. The way English was for me, let us say, even in Lebanon, all my education was in English. I couldn't even prove a theorem in geometry except in English. I couldn't solve a problem in algebra except in English. I couldn't give a discourse in philosophy except in English. I mean, I could talk about other things in Arabic. Well, the same way it was. I mean, the culture of the country was Greek. But their language, their basic language, was Hebrew. So those 72 scholars knew how to translate Alma. Parthenos, which can only mean virgin. Saint Jerome, who took time to study Hebrew so that he would be able, as he translated the whole scripture, Old and New Testament, know exactly how to render it correctly in Hebrew, in Latin. He also, ecce virgo. Now, then, of course, the whole faith of the church, the whole tradition from the beginning, Mary the ever-virgin in every liturgy, and how could anybody dare to weaken that word? And you see how the devil is attacking the faith, is attacking scripture. And you see the weakness of ecumenism. When you become ecumenist, then you start dealing with these people as if, you know, there's nothing wrong with them. Here they are calling themselves Christians, and they don't even see the divinity of Jesus or the greatness of Mary or the authority of the Pope. Now, how could the Holy Ghost be in that mind? And yet suddenly we start talking their language, accepting their theories and so on. Just like this heretical scholar who convinced them that the Aramaic language doesn't have a word to distinguish between many and all. And he got away with it. And right till this day, they have been able to correct that terrible I don't know what to call it, attack on the mass, that insult to the Aramaic language, one of the greatest, most civilized languages in the world, was the language of culture and civilization for centuries, for great literature and so on. Just imagine a language that lacks the distinction between many and all. And they get away with it. So, and then even to go back to the context, God said to the king, through the prophet, said to him, ask for a sign. And the king suddenly became a pious fraud. He said, who am I to tempt the Lord? He telling you to ask for a sign. So God said, I will volunteer. I will tell you, give you a sign, even if you don't ask for one. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Just imagine that thundering challenge, meaning any girl conceiving, something that's happening all the time, everywhere. So don't have any hesitancy whatsoever. They say the Jews today, who are the only ones that know Hebrew and the only ones that write dictionaries, they tamper with their dictionaries. It's funny how the Jews never tampered with Holy Scripture, with the text of Holy Scripture. They had a very almost superstitious, but you might say pious respect. They would never change Holy Scripture, even when it was attacking them, even when it was telling them how no good they are. Somehow they honored it and protected it. They never changed it. But they don't mind changing their dictionaries. So they will give you the impression that they write the dictionaries. They tell you that this is the word. That's what the word means, when they are trying to a little bit depreciate the strength of the prophecies prophesying our Lord and our Lady. So to us, that great verse will always mean a virgin. Alma means virgin. That's the one Hebrew verse that Father made us all recite. We all knew it by heart. Hina ha'alma hara u'yildeth ben u'karashmo Emmanuel. And then explaining to us the word Emmanuel, God with us. The prophet said his name will be Emmanuel. But Matthew lets us notice that that means God with us. That wasn't the name given to him. That's very typical of prophecy. It's kind of enigmatic. It's only when you see later how it was meant. You know. He didn't say, and they will call him Jesus Christ, but he said they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So that's what our Lord is. The Savior is going to be God with us. So now I'm going to just read the chapter. Now I read it by myself and timed it, and it can be done in about 5 minutes, so don't think it's going to be too long. This is a very short chapter. And don't be annoyed by repeating those names. Just think that that's a very devotional and holy thing to do. These beautiful ancestors of our Lord. He begins by calling him Son of David, Son of Abraham. To let us know, remind us that God promised Abraham that the Savior of the world will be his descendant. And he also promised David the same thing. So he isn't saying the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, and David is a son of Abraham. That's not the point there. Jesus is both the son of David and Jesus is the son of Abraham. He is the prophesied, the promised son. So now I will try to read it without commentary. I might just stop at one point and just point to some little thing, but on the whole, I'll just read the chapter. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judas and his brethren. Why did he mention Judas? Because he's the only one of the 12 that is an ancestor of our Lord. Our Lord came from Judas, the tribe of Judah. And Judas begot Phares and Zerah of Tamar. And Phares begot Esron, and Esron begot Aram, and Aram begot Aminadab, and Aminadab begot Naason, and Naason begot Salmon. And Salmon begot Booz of Rahab, and Booz begot Obed of Ruth. And Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. And now, all the names that follow down to the Babylonian captivity are all kings. They are all ancestors of our Lord, they are all kings. And David the king begot Solomon of Hare that had been the wife of Urias. You say, why not keep the skeletons in the closet? Well, no, our Lord is not afraid to bring out even the things that the world would consider scandalous, so on. Let it be known, he came out of our sinful race. That's the beauty. Our Lady is like a lily that arose beautifully from the dung. Everything around her was of a different nature. And David the king begot Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. And Solomon begot Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begot Abiah, and Abiah begot Asa, and Asa begot Josaphat, and Josaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzzias. And Uzzias begot Joatham, and Joatham begot Achaz, and Achaz begot Ezekias, and Ezekias begot Manasseh, and Manasseh begot Amon, and Amon begot Josias. And Josias begot Jeconias and his brethren in the transmigration of Babylon. That's the end of the kings. From now on, they are princes. They are all descended from kings, and they were still the leaders. The Jews always looked to the leader from Judah. But they're no more kings. And after the transmigration of Babylon, Jeconias begot Salathiel, and Salathiel begot Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel begot Abiud, and Abiud begot Eliachim, and Eliachim begot Azor, and Azor begot Sadok, and Sadok begot Akim, and Akim begot Eliud. And Eliud begot Eleazar, and Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, notice the delicacy, the husband of Mary, and the Greek and Latin and the Hebrew are much more explicit there. The English language cannot do it, because of whom could be masculine or feminine, but de quoi can only be feminine. From whom, that means from Mary, was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So after naming all these beautiful, holy men with dignity and respect and honor, they are all put aside. They had absolutely nothing to do with the coming of the Savior. He came from Mary. Now, Mary, incidentally, through her mother, was also descended from this soul genealogy. And she was very closely related to Saint Joseph, and she was also a princess of Judah. But he lets you know that they were all put aside from her, singly and alone, was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Could it have been done with more beauty, more charm, more delicacy? For those who have purity and eyes to see. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to the transmigration of Babylon are 14 generations, and from the transmigration of Babylon to Christ are 14 generations. Now the generation of Christ was in this wise. One, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Whereupon Joseph, now Luke tells us more of the details of that, but Matthew just tells you the fact. Whereupon Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing publicly to expose her, was minded to put her away privately. Now the suspicious will start thinking of all kinds of things. Well, that's all it says here. Just take the words, just as they say it. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in his sleep, saying, Joseph, son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. So you have an important role in this. You are not in the way. For he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which the Lord spoke by the prophet, saying, and here the first quotation in the new from the old. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And now that's the end of the quote from the Old Testament. Matthew goes on to interpret it, which being interpreted is God with us. Notice, that's what Emmanuel means. And Joseph, rising up from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and took unto him his wife. And he knew her not till she brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name, quote, the only quote we have from St. Joseph, Jesus. Having said that, greatest sound that could be heard, St. Joseph didn't want any other thing he ever said
to be remembered. In nomine Patris et Filii Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Ave Maria, gratia plena Dominus tecum, benedicta tu in mulieribus et benedictus fructus ventris tui, Iesus. Sancte Joseph, in nomine Patris et Filii Spiritus Sancti. Amen.